resting in the peace of God. And one of those things is worry. And we all know sometimes we worry about different things. We worry about what other people are doing. Psalm 37 talked about that. We pulled in a verse from Luke chapter 12 where Jesus talks about not having an anxious mind. And sometimes isn't that where our worrying is happening? It's happening in our minds. So worry works directly against being able to rest in the peace of the Lord. But in addition to that, in Psalm 37, in addition to worrying, we also saw, excuse me while I get there real quick, we also saw that fretting because of evildoers, resting in the Lord. We also saw that anger is something that works against resting in the peace of the Lord. And so we identified those things from Psalm 37, but the great thing about that is we also were to replace those things with something else. So instead of the worry and instead of the anger that keeps us from resting in the Lord, we read about things such as trust. It's not trust like come to Jesus and get saved. That's important trust, but it's not that kind of trust. It's the trust that says whatever I'm worrying about, I'm going to trust the Lord for it. I'm worried about what other people are doing. No, instead, trust the Lord that he's going to take care of what other people are doing. I'm worried about what I'm doing. No. Instead, trust the Lord that he's going to take care of what it is that you and I are doing. So we saw in Psalm 37, we talked about trust. We talked about dwelling and the idea of not treating God like a McDonald's drive-thru. Not treating coming to the Lord like, God, give it to me quick. Give it to me fast. I'm in a rush. I'm going. No, take some time to spend some time with the Lord. Dwell in the land, Psalm 37 says, and feed on his faithfulness. So we have trusting, we have dwelling. In Psalm 37, we talked about delighting yourself in the Lord, just finding that place where he's all that matters. In that song, in that moment, in that passage of scripture, in that service, in that Bible study, that he is what we're delighting in, but then beyond that as well. And then my favorite one from last week was commit your way to the Lord. And if you remember, we talked about rolling things off to the Lord. That's the idea of committing things to the Lord, rolling things off of ourselves and onto him. We need to be doing that for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, bearing one another's burdens, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and in so doing, we're fulfilling the law of Christ. But there is a greater burden bearer than any other person sitting here, and that's Jesus Christ himself. That's our Heavenly Father himself. So we're able to commit ourselves, those things that bother us, that weigh us down, we can roll those off to him. And let's just make sure that they're not also rolling back, or that we don't roll them back. He's not going to roll them back on us. And that's why it's interesting in Psalm 37 that it says to us a second time, trust. So it told us to trust when it comes to our worries, but it also tells us to trust when it comes to committing things to the Lord. We roll them off to the Lord, and we trust him enough to leave them there, and that he's going to take care of those things. And then what we find when we do all of those things is rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Now Psalm 40. If you look at Psalm 40, verse 1 in your Bibles that you have, you'll see that Psalm 40, verse 1 begins with that same exact idea. Psalm 40, verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. So we get to that place where we're able to rest in the Lord. We've committed our way to him. We're delighting in him. We're dwelling with him. We're trusting him in a couple of different ways, and we're waiting patiently for him. But Psalm 40 is about what sometimes happens even when we're waiting patiently for him. I mean, listen, resting in the Lord sounds like a great place to be, doesn't it? Waiting patiently for the Lord also sounds like a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be, a wonderful experience when we're able to do that. But the rest of life doesn't stop just because I'm resting in the Lord. The rest of life doesn't slow down or get easier or all the bad things go away just because you and I are waiting patiently for him. And that's what Psalm 40 is letting us know about. In fact, as we just read in Psalm 40, verse 1, again, David writes, I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me and heard my cry. But look what's going on in his life in verse 2. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. out of the miry clay. That's what's going on in David's life. He's resting in the Lord, he's waiting for the Lord, and yet he finds himself in a horrible pit. He finds himself in the miry clay. Now you can think of the miry clay one of two ways, either like quicksand, or I think it's in Jeremiah 38, Jeremiah gets lowered down as punishment into a well that has no water in it. And as soon as he starts to move in the well, he begins sinking. It wasn't quicksand, it was mire, it was goo, it was, you know, that kind of a thing. That's what David is experiencing. See, so sometimes we say, well, I'm resting in the Lord, nothing bad is going to happen to me. That's not so. I'm waiting patiently for the Lord. Yes, but life goes on. And sometimes that part of that is a horrible pit. I think it was my mom, I was trying to remember this for sure, but I think it was my mom who used to have a saying. She used to say that, so, you know, talking about somebody who's kind of down, she would say, well, they're in the pits. I don't know if that was a Buffalo thing or a Midwestern thing or whatever that was, you know, but oh, they're in the pits. Well, we've all experienced that before, haven't we? We've all experienced being in the pits. And it's no fun. It is horrible. It doesn't mean when we're in the pits that somehow we're not waiting on the Lord. It doesn't mean that when we're in the pits that somehow we're not resting in the Lord. It's just that sometimes resting in the Lord includes finding ourselves down in the pits. And we have our own miry moments, if you will. We have our own experiences where we're trying to move, but the more we move, the faster it feels like we're sinking. A number of years ago, I was coming back from somewhere up in the Boston area, coming down Route 24. When I got to the Route 104 exit on 24 South, the entire overpass was lined with rescue vehicles. Just the whole thing. There's no accident on the road. There's no accident on 104. What had happened was that somebody who had gone out to do some fishing or something over at the Nip had gotten into a marshy area. He had been missing for quite some time, wasn't able to, he either didn't have a cell phone, couldn't get a signal or whatever. And what he said afterwards, what he was in such deep mire, it wasn't up to his neck or anything like that, it was only his legs. But he couldn't get his legs out of his boots. And every time he went to move, he sank deeper. You ever have life feel like that? I mean, that's just reality sometimes. Even when we're walking with Jesus, even when we're resting in him, even when we're waiting patiently for him, we can find ourselves in a horrible pit. We can find ourselves with our own miry moments, trying to get out of it, thinking we need to move, and yet the more we move, the more we sink. No wonder then we see at the end of verse 1 that he cried out to the Lord. The Lord heard his cry. Again, verse 2 says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And then look what he does in verse 2. Set my feet upon a rock. He brings us from that place where the ground or the earth, if you will, or the world is trying to suck us down. He brings us out of that horrible pit and he sets our feet on something solid, on something established, on something where we don't have to worry about sinking anymore. And that's a great thing. We could even make a direct connection and say, well, Jesus is the rock, right? That's okay. In the book of Hebrews, I think it is, it talks at one point about Jesus being the rock for the nation of Israel, and he's the rock that the water came out of. So there's nothing wrong with that. That could very well be. But even if it's not specifically speaking about Jesus, we just need to have this understanding that even if you're resting in him, and even as you're waiting patiently for him, it may include a horrible pit in a miry moment, but call out to the Lord, and he will bring you up out of that, and he will set your feet on something stable, on something sturdy, on something solid, but not so you can stay there. This is one of the things that struck me about Psalm 40, verse 2. Look at it again with me. It says, he also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. I don't know about you, but when I'm brought out of the muck and mire, when I get out of the horrible pit and I'm back in a place of solidity and stability, I don't want to move for a while. I just want to stay there. I mean, my feet are finally on solid ground, and I don't want to move. But God has something else for us. He doesn't bring us out of the horrible pit. He doesn't bring us out of our own miry moments to set our feet upon a rock for us to stay there. It's for us to start walking again. So he brings us out of that moment and he establishes our steps. It's new steps, it's fresh steps, but that fits well with what else he does. It's also mentioned here at the beginning of verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. So he brings us out of our pits, he brings us out of those miry moments, he sets our feet on a rock so he can get us walking again, so he can establish our steps, and a fresh song. That's the idea of the new song. It doesn't have to be a new song. It can be a new to you song. It's just fresh. What's a fresh song? Well, we don't have the title of it, but we know what's behind it. It's simply there. It's there in verse 3. It says, praise to our God. And then look what it says. At the end of verse 3, it says, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Many will see what and fear? The new song? No. You don't see a new song. You hear a new song. So what is it talking about that many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord? It's talking about other people who don't know Jesus the way that you and I talk about knowing Jesus, and they're watching our lives. They're watching us even when we're in the horrible pit. They're watching us even when we're in the miry moment to see this person trusts in the Lord and yet look where they've wound up, to see what we'll do. And we cry out to God and he lifts us out and he sets us on something solid and he gets us moving again and he puts a new and fresh song in our mouths. And they're watching all of that. And yet we don't want them to see all of that very often. We don't want them to see our pits. We don't want them to see our miry moments. In fact, we could grab the slogan from, it was the 1980s, I know that. I don't remember what it was for, but the slogan was this: never let them see you sweat. Some of you remember the 1980s. That's good, four of us. I don't know what the rest of you were doing in the 80s, but that's okay. Never let them see you sweat. And sometimes that's our attitude as believers. That's our attitude as followers of Jesus. We don't want other people seeing when we're struggling. We don't want other people seeing our miry moments and when we're in the horrible pit. But by keeping them from seeing that, by hiding that, they're not seeing the rest either. They're not seeing God lift us out. They're not seeing him set us on stable ground. They're not seeing him give us fresh steps and a fresh song in our mouths, praise to our God. We shouldn't be hiding those things from him, because it says right there at the end of verse 3, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. When we don't let them see it, we're never giving them the opportunity to talk to us about it or whatever. We're never giving them the opportunity to see it. We're not giving them the opportunity to put their trust in the Lord. In fact, look at what it says in verse 4. It says, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. The proud in this context, there's a lot to be said about pride in Scripture, of course, right? But the proud in this context is the person who doesn't want them to see the horrible pits, who doesn't want them to see the miry moments. They just lie about it. They're the people who, if you say to them, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. Or if you don't get from them that they're doing good, they'll tell you that they're doing fine. And they're really not. And you know they're not. But they're lying about it, because they don't want you to know that they're struggling. This is a place where it should be okay to not be okay, right? I mean, look at the person next to you. Go ahead, look at them. They are not okay. And neither are you. And neither am I. Some of you are looking and getting too much of a chuckle out of that one. I don't know. We'll pray for you later. None of us are okay, but it's okay for us not to be okay. It should be okay with us to be willing to share with somebody the horrible pit that we're in, the miry moment that we're having, so that they can rejoice with, or weep with us over that, but rejoice with us when God brings us out, establishes our steps, gets us walking again, and puts a new song in our mouths. We shouldn't be like the pride who are lying when we're really struggling. How you doing? I'm fine. No, you're not. God knows you're not. Most likely other people around you know you're not. So don't keep saying that you're fine. It's okay to not be okay. We're all not okay together. We're figuring this out and we're walking with the Lord. Look what in verse 5, this is would be something the proud would never say in verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are your wondrous works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. So the psalmist says when it comes to the work of God and the thoughts of God towards him, they're too numerous to count. There's too many of them. Now, he doesn't say this and say, you know, God, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done except for the horrible pit or except for the miry clay. No, he's including those things. He's gotten to a place in his walk with the Lord when even the horrible pit is an opportunity to praise the Lord. It doesn't mean he likes it. It doesn't mean he's down in the pit or he's sinking in the mire saying, woohoo, this is awesome. But he understands that there is something praiseworthy even in the miry moment. There's something praiseworthy even when he's in the horrible pit. And he says, it just add it to the list of the countless works you do in my life, God. Just add it to the list of the countless moments and times that you are thinking about me. And it's a beginning of verse 5 that a proud person would never say. No proud person is ever going to say, many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works. They might say, many are my wonderful works. That's the mindset of the proud person. They're pointing at themselves. And it's one way, that's one other reason why they don't share their struggles. I'm not going to share my struggles with you. I'm just going to tell you of my successes. Because I want you to know how great I am. I want you to know how wonderful I am. I want you to know how I'm able to get through things on my own. I just pull myself up by my bootstraps. I've never had boots, by the way, that have had straps. Okay? I don't know about any of you. That's got to be some old-fashioned thing or something, you know? Pull myself up by my bootstraps. Just got to work a little bit harder. Just need to. And then they think they've made it to the top of the hole that they were in, the pit they were in. They think they've got unstuck from the mire, and they want everybody to notice how they were able to do it, how they got out of it. It's so the opposite of, Lord, how marvelous are your wonderful works. How numerous are your thoughts toward me. Verse 6 tells us that sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within your heart. It's interesting here, isn't it, that it says in verse 6 that God did not desire sacrifice and offering. Because if we were to back up earlier into the Old Testament, we would read passages of Scripture where God required sacrifice and offering. In fact, the two mentioned there in verse at the end of verse 6, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require, we can go back and read times when God required burnt offering and sin offering. So is this a contradiction between Psalm 40, verse 6, verse 6 and something earlier in Scripture? No, it's not, of course. Of course it isn't. So what's going on? Well, listen, the proud person doesn't want to admit the horrible pit they're in. The proud person wants to talk about their wonderful works, not God's wonderful works, at the same time that they continue to offer things to the Lord, to make sacrifices and offerings, even if they're to specific things or in specific ways, like the burnt offering and the sin offering. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is, sometimes the proud person comes to church and they're here physically, but they've mailed it in every other way. They do what they always do on a Sunday morning. They come a little bit early, talk to a couple of people, but their mind's not really here. They may sing a few songs, but it's only because they know them. And they can sing them really without even looking at the words. You know how sometimes you get a song stuck in your head? I went out to lunch yesterday with two of my boys. And for some reason, at the same moment, we could not figure out why. But for some reason, at the same moment, they both got this song stuck in their heads. Just a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And one of them says it. I said, oh, I got that spoonful of sugar song stuck in my head. I'm like, really? And Thatcher, who's next to me, goes, yeah, I do too. What is going on? I don't even know. We haven't been watching Mary Poppins or anything, you know? Very strange. But sometimes, and look, we know,
There's tasks that you have at work that you can mail it in on. I mean, you can. You've done it so many times, you've done it so often, you know how to do it the right way. Every single time, you just mail it in. You're collating papers, 1, 2, 3, staple, 1, 2, 3, staple. You don't psych yourself out about that. You aren't like, oh, I hope to get the second page right. Oh, I hope the staple's straight. No, you're just banging it out. You're mailing it in. When it comes to some different things with our kids, we just have done it for so long and so often, and you know, it's we're on kid number, you know, 3 or 4 or 9 or whatever the case may be, and we're just kind of we can mail it in. We've done it before, and we just know how to do it, and we don't have to think too much about it. Now, I know the rules, the younger the kids are, right? Or the number of them you have, the rules get a little bit lighter. You ever notice that before? Like, we were strictest with our oldest. As far as watching him all the time, you know, we would wrap him in Charmin before he would go out, you know, and things like, not really, and things like that. And with Thatcher, it's like, has anyone seen Thatcher in 4 days? No. Oh, okay, well, he's around somewhere, you know, so not really, but not too far off either. And so mail it in. But some of us spiritually mail it in. We sit here for an hour and a half on a Sunday, or we open up our Bible and we're looking through different things, and we're just reading to get it done. In fact, if anyone were to ask us immediately after the service what was talked about, some of us may not even know, because we just mailed it in. But we were here. Maybe dropped something in the offering box. Maybe stood when everybody else stood. Bowed our heads when everybody else bowed our heads. But we mailed it in. Sometimes we do that in our devotional time too, that whenever that may fall, that we open up the Word of God and we read it, because we got to get through these chapters. Trying to read the Bible in a year, it's 5 chapters a day, and so we got to read those 5 chapters. But if somebody were to ask us immediately after we were done, 2 things that are important that we just read, we'd struggle, because we just mailed it in. So God does indeed require sacrifice and offering, but not for the purpose of the sacrifice and the offering. For the purpose of the person. God isn't interested so much as what it is that we're doing, it's what we're thinking about or who we're thinking about as we do it. That's what he's interested in. And somebody needs to come along, and hopefully that somebody can be us, and really understand, help us understand the beginning of verse 7. Because the beginning of verse 7 says this, then I said, behold, I come. Oh, sacrifice and offering. No. You're missing it. You're offering the sacrifice. You're offering the offering. But you're not coming. Now in verse 7 of Psalm 40, we have somebody standing up and saying, I'm here. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the offering. It's kind of reminiscent in some ways of Romans chapter 12, which says, Romans 12, I'm pretty sure it is. It says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy to the Lord. More than, you know, listen, we've heard this phrase before. Put your all on the altar. Doesn't that sound very Christian-like? Put your all on the altar. All your time, all your talents, all your treasures. Lay those at the feet of the Lord. You know what the Lord is more interested in than all, putting your all on the altar? It's you on the altar. It's me on the altar. It's us being willing to say, okay, sacrifices and offerings, you commanded us to them, but for the purpose of spending time with us while we're making the sacrifice, of us relating to you through that offering and through that sacrifice. So set those things aside. Here I am, Lord. Behold, I come. Read the rest of that with me, though, in verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Here's what is so cool about this, and we don't have time to delve into all of it now. That passage right there, Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8, is attributed to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 10. You can check it out for yourself. It's in Hebrews 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. It's a quote of Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And it's a pretty much a word-for-word quote. But it begins by saying, the writer to Hebrews begins by saying, Christ said this. Now here's where it gets good, right? You go through the entire Gospel of Matthew, and nowhere do you find that Jesus said that. You go through the entire Gospel of Mark, the entire Gospel of Luke, and the entire Gospel of John, and those words never left the lips of Jesus. You get into Acts chapter 1, where Jesus, you know, there's some words in red there, right? In Acts 1, a little bit later in Acts 2, when Jesus talks to Saul, who became Paul. You get into Revelation chapter 1, and definitely, I think, and definitely Revelation 2, definitely Revelation 3, definitely the end of the book of Revelation. You have more words in red, more things that Jesus said. You will nowhere find Hebrews 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. So how can it be attributed to Christ? Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. John 20. That's the fourth gospel. We'll just be here for a moment, and then it's back to Psalm 40. John chapter 20. We're going to look at just three verses. Two of them are in John 20 at the end of the chapter, and one of them is the very last verse of the entire Gospel of John. And it helps us understand how we can read something in Hebrews chapter 10 given to us by the Holy Spirit, attributed to Christ himself, and yet not see it in the Gospels. And it's great. Because in John chapter 20, verse 30, 20:30, says this: "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Did you catch what John was saying here? He didn't write down everything Jesus said. He didn't write down everything Jesus did. He didn't write down everywhere that Jesus went. He just wrote down the things that the Lord laid on his heart with the purpose of the readers believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then in the very last verse of this same book, John chapter 21, verse 25, it says, "There are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Man, what a great way to end it. John says there are so many other things that Jesus said and did that if they were all written down, there are not enough libraries in the world to hold the books that would be in there. Do you know that some of the, I never knew this, I like the library and everything like that, but I like the Rainham Library. Right? Nice and small, you know the librarians, and you know, you can do so much stuff online now and all that stuff. But some of the biggest libraries in history are over there in the Middle East. Alexandria, the ancient city of Alexandria, had a humongous library. I don't know if it's History Channel or one of those I was watching recently. We're talking about the size of the libraries. One time, I think it was because there was a fire that was coming into the city, they moved an entire library of books, and it was over 200,000 books. Whew. And that's one library. And John says Jesus did so much, and Jesus said so much, that there aren't enough libraries in the world to hold the books that could be written about what he said and did. So isn't it cool that something gets attributed to Christ and we can't find it in the Gospels, but we still believe that Jesus said it because of what we're reading here and because it's still included in Scripture for us. Now we understand, going back to Psalm 40, that as we read Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8, it does add a layer of meaning for us. Because while we can initially look at 6, 7, and 8 and say, well, we hope we're like this. I hope that we are the ones who are willing to say, "Lord, I come. I'm not going to mail it in anymore, Jesus. God, I'm not going to mail in my thanks to you. I'm not going to mail in my praise to you. I'm not going to put my all on the altar until after I put myself on the altar." But now when we find out that those same verses are attributed to Jesus, did he not put himself on the altar? He most certainly did. Did he not, could he not rightfully and understandably say, as it says in verse 7, "Behold, I come"? Here I am, in other words, in the scroll
of the book, and in Hebrews 10 it says in the volume of the book. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. We can say that definitively of Jesus. Jesus would say when it says there that I delight to do your will, O God, when the disciples came back, when Jesus was spending time with the woman at the well, he sent his disciples into the city to find food. Human thing, you want to eat. Jesus spends time with the woman at the well. His disciples come back, and they start talking to Jesus about food. And Jesus says to them, I have food that you guys don't even know about. And that kind of freaks them out a little bit. They're like, who brought Jesus pizza? You know what I mean? Who ran to Lucky Corner and got him something while we're trying to find something for him to eat? Or whatever your Chinese, you know, whatever. It wasn't Chinese food, but you understand. And here's what Jesus said in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus literally sustained himself by doing the will of God. He fed off of it. No wonder we can say of Jesus definitively in verse 8 that he delighted to do the will of God and that God's law was written within his heart. But we should also be able to say this about ourselves, that we delight to do God's will. That is like our spiritual food, so to speak. Don't stop eating, okay? But spiritually speaking, that we would delight to do God's will, that we would understand that when we come to Christ, God's law is now written within our hearts. Yes, that word of that song we sang earlier is written too, forgiven, forgiven. But his law, spiritually speaking, is written on our hearts. And then we have verses 9 and 10, and then we're done. We can make the dual application here again as we read verses 9 and 10, that this is definitely something that was true of Jesus, but it also is to be something that's true of us. Going all the way back to verse 1, those of us who, even while we're resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for him, find ourselves dealing with the pits. Those of us who, even while we're waiting on the Lord and resting in his peace, find ourselves in the mucky mire, those miry moments. We call out to the Lord. He pulls us up out. He establishes our feet. He gets us our steps. I mean, he gets us walking again. That's the idea of stepping, fresh step, fresh steps, fresh song, all of those things. Now it should be said of us, just as we can say of Jesus in verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Two things in there real quick. First, not real quick, but here they are. Verse 9, I do not restrain my lips. Don't hold back. That's what I thought of when I read that. Don't hold back. Don't hold back your testimony. Don't hold back your story. Don't let it all be out there. Hey, man, I was going through the pits. Hey, I was having some miry moments, but I called out to the Lord. He lifted me out of that. He set me on a stable place. He got me walking again. He put a fresh song in my mouth, and I want you to know about it so you can trust in the Jesus that I know. Don't hold back. Jesus didn't hold back. We don't have to hold back either. And then in verse 10, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. Don't hold back, number one. Number two, don't hide out. Don't hide out. How you doing? Oh, I'm good. I'm fine. No. Remember, it's okay to not be okay. But we need to let other people know. We can't hide it. If we lead others to believe that we're okay when we're really not, we're never going to be okay. We're never going to move beyond that. In the horrible pit we'll sit. In the miry clay, and that muck and all of that, so that's where we'll remain if we try to hide what's really going on in our lives. And that's where we stop for today. But I want to tell you something. The next time, if it isn't now, the next time you find yourself in a horrible pit, understand that there is a way out. In fact, when you cry out to the Lord, I believe that what happens is when you cry out to the Lord, your eyes are suddenly open to the fact that his hand is already there. I was trying to find it. Can't find it. I wanted to pull something else out. That's okay. His hand is already there. It's like the person who's sitting, who is sinking in quicksand, and help comes along. Oh, we'll pull you out. No, it's okay. I got it. Well, let us, there's a vine hanging here. We'll cut the end of the vine and we'll lower that. No, I can get out all by myself. And they wind up sinking. The help is there. The hand to pull you out is already there. And it is strong enough. And it is powerful enough to pull you out, to pull me out, to pull all of us out, if necessary, simultaneously from whatever pit we find ourselves in. So don't ignore God's hand that's reaching out. Especially if today you're in that horrible pit or in that miry moment. Don't ignore his hand that's out. He wants to get you stable again. He wants to get you moving again. He wants to put a new song in your mouth. Don't be proud. Don't think it's about you or your family name or your reputation or your personal history. It's none of that. It's all about Jesus. He's the one who can lift us out of the miry clay and the horrible pit. So let him. Let him. It's his desire. But he's not going to make us. He's not going to pull us out. We're like, no, leave us in. Leave us in. No. Let him pull you out. Let's pray together.